First of all, it's good to be back with you. It's been a few weeks. Very grateful for the Lord in the healing process. It's a slow process. I'm very thankful. Appreciate your visits in the hospital and emails and encouragement and the patience with me from my family. And I have wonderful nurse and Joy. And Della, my secretary, is here today, brought a dear friend, Elise, and the patients at the office that they're having with me also. It's humbling, but it also allows even a greater opportunity to see and understand the greatness of our God. And I thank you. May I lead us in prayer this morning? Father, we thank you just for the rich privilege to call you, Father, to be in this thy house this day. Ask, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts and quiet our spirits. Tune out the things of this world as it's just temporary and minor. Be pleased to open your word and by your spirit illuminate your truth to our hearts and our lives. That the things that might be accomplished here even this day, Father, would truly bring honor and glory to yourself. We're thankful, dear Lord, for those who would be here. We thank you, Father, that we have a rich privilege to serve a true and a living God. May we be humbled even now, Father, as you expand and give us your word and your truth. And may that application be used to further your kingdom. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to have you have your fingers do the walking this morning in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62. We're going to start there. I've entitled this message, Hindrances to Following Jesus Christ. I'd ask for continued prayer today, too, on my behalf. It's not going to take you very long to see I'm not a preacher. I was asked to bring a message for our brothers to kind of give them a little rest and vacation time. They've got me scheduled for a couple more times coming up. I'm not too sure of all that. But I said if anybody's going to throw any fruit, I like avocados. Apples aren't bad. Tomatoes, we'll try to see what we can do with those. That's Luke 9:57 through 62. The middle portion of Luke's Gospel, 9:51 through 1944, recounts for us the most intriguing journey in all of human history. It tells us of our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem, where he was to lay down his life to purchase eternal salvation for all who believe in him. And most of this long section is taken up with the words that Jesus spoke. But the record of his teaching is interspersed with a sprinkling of accounts of encounters with several individuals. The verses which form the subject of this chapter tell us of three men whom Jesus encountered in quick succession. The key words to these encounters is the word follow. Two of these men profess their desire to follow Jesus Christ. And that's in Luke 9:57 and 61. And in verse 59, we find Jesus himself who is issuing this command to the other, follow me. One of the questions I would ask us to ponder this morning is this. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Well, it means to become his disciple, or in another way, to become a Christian. Now, the Christian is one who follows Christ. He stopped following in his own way. He follows Christ's way. He's turned from his sins to Christ. He's trusted him as Lord and Savior. And now he is seeking to live according to what he commands. In essence, Christ is leading the way and the Christian is following. Now, no Christian is a perfect follower of Christ, but make no mistake about it, every Christian is a follower. The Bible knows nothing of a non-following follower. You might as well speak of a square circle. The issue before us in this passage, then, is that of becoming a child of God. And tragically, all these men fell short. They sort of teetered on the very verge of genuine discipleship, but they failed to embrace Jesus Christ. They failed because they were in a grip of a dangerous attitude, and it waged war on true discipleship. Now, not much has changed since that long ago day described in these verses. Yeah, these men have since long passed off the stage of human history. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is not now ministering in the flesh as he was then. Yes, we have our computers. We have our cell phones. We can even walk on the moon. But the single greatest issue facing each and every one of us is exactly the same today as it was then. What will we do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man? Will we embrace him as Savior, follow him, receive eternal life as he offers, or will we, as these men, turn away from him? The same perilous attitudes that crippled the following of these men are poised today to cripple would-be followers of Christ. And my hope in presenting these men and the hindrances that kept them from following Christ is to persuade unbelievers by the grace of God not to let these attitudes do the same hellish work that they did in the lives of these men. Now, the first man, he presents us with the danger of seeking personal ease and comfort. Jesus is traveling along. This man draws alongside and says to him in Luke 9:57, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, there's nothing in this man's words to indicate that there's a problem. His professing seems to us to be sincere. And we would have expected Jesus Christ to welcome this man on board. But Jesus did not. The gospel accounts frequently remind us that Jesus Christ could read the innermost thoughts of men as easily as you and I read the newspaper. And while this man was professing his readiness to follow, Jesus was reading his thoughts and motives, and what he read there indicated that this man's words were just words. Jesus knew this man was not counting the cost of discipleship, but that he would only follow him as long as it was convenient and comfortable. But at the first time of hardship, there was going to be difficulty, and this man would, if you would, abandon ship. And I think that's why Jesus said in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we read no more of this man. He didn't even follow along enough to incur hardship. In fact, Jesus' words about hardship were enough to make him vanish as quickly as he appeared. Now, the second man presents us with a peril of procrastination in Luke 9:59 and 60. Perhaps it was as the first man who beat this hasty retreat, Jesus turns to this man and he says, "Follow me." In other words, it may be Jesus used the failure of the first man to challenge this man and say to him, in effect, "Are you going to follow me? Are you ready to follow me? What about you?" And this man may very well have been surprised by Jesus' blunt command. He may have stammered, sputtered before he regained his composure. He didn't want to follow Jesus, but he knew he needed an unanswerable kind of an excuse. All of a sudden, he had it. Verse 59, he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." You know, at first sight, it seems to be a perfectly legitimate excuse. Here's a man wanting to follow the Lord, had an unavailable and a unavoidable conflict of duty. And the Jews considered proper burial as one of the most important of all duties. It took precedence over the study of the law, over the performance of temple service, over the killing of the Passover lamb, and also over the rite of circumcision. Now, I need to stop here for a minute and take a little aside. About 6 weeks ago, Brother Jim brought us a teaching on the physical aspect of circumcision, tying it into the spiritual aspect of circumcision. He rightly used and divided the Word of God, and it was much dear and near to me. And if you were in the congregation that morning, I'm sure you were blessed by that teaching also. But wait a minute. There's something not kosher here. If this man had to bury his father, why wasn't he out there burying his father? Why was he by the roadside trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus traveling along? Because burials in those days had to be tended to without delay. Well, the answer is very simple. The man's father wasn't dead yet. The man was then asking Jesus to put off his demands for discipleship until his father died and was buried. It was a plea for an indefinite delay. It's obvious this man never really had seen how vitally and urgently, surpassingly important that the demands of Jesus Christ really are. And Jesus saw through this man as easily as he had the first. His words, "Let the dead bury their own dead," called this man to rethink his priorities and to act decisively and quickly. There was before him a far more pressing and vital matter, namely his own spiritual life. I want to share something with you. Those who are spiritually dead can give themselves to tending to the matters of this life. But those who have spiritual life give evidence of it by putting Christ above everything else. And after Jesus spoke these words, we read no more of this man. He evidently vanished as quickly as the first. But his error has not vanished. You say, what's that? Many, when confronted with the message of salvation, take up the words of this foolish man, "Lord, let me first," and then they add their own excuses to it. I want to remind you of something. There are many murderers of souls. Doubt about the truth has slain its thousands. Love of ease and comfort has as well. But I wonder if this business of simply procrastinating will not, in the final analysis, prove to be the most prolific of all these murderers. The third man presents us with the danger of the divided heart in verses 61 and 62. Like the first man, this fellow professed his readiness to follow Jesus, but all of a sudden he's adding a condition to this. He must first go to bid farewell to his family. This also seemed to have a perfectly legitimate request. Jesus had scriptural precedent for granting this. Elijah had allowed Elisha to bid farewell to his family before taking up the work to which he had been called in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. But again, Jesus, that great reader of men's hearts, knew the two cases were not equal. Elisha's request came from a heart that was eager to follow, while this man's came from a heart that was reluctant to follow. You said, how do you figure? To go home and bid farewell was for Elisha the way to show that he was making a radical break with his old life and giving himself to his new task. But the man with whom Jesus was dealing made his request from a desire to return home, to discuss, to deliberate with his family whether he was doing the right thing. He had obviously not been seized by the same spirit that gripped Elisha, the spirit that willingly and readily took up the call of Almighty God. Here was a man that had a disease. He had a disease of a divided heart. Part of him wanted to follow the Lord, the other part wanted to stay home. And I'm sorry to say, but many have that same disease of the divided heart today. They want their sins to be forgiven and to follow Christ, but they also want to hang on to their life of sin. Now, to all of these, Jesus is delivering the same word that he gave to this man. The kingdom of God requires a whole heart. He's saying a person can no more be saved and hang on to his old life of sin and his love for the world than a farmer can plow a straight line by looking in the opposite direction. Let me ask you something. How does the account of these three men find you today? Have you embraced Christ as your Savior? Are you following him, or are you repeating one or more of the errors of these men? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand the message of these verses. The Lord Jesus is not saying that followers cannot have any possessions or family ties. Other teachings in Scripture make it clear. This is not what Jesus meant at all. What he is teaching is this. The salvation of our souls is of surpassing and vital importance, that nothing, absolutely nothing, must be put ahead of it. Personal ease and comfort needs to be set aside. The tendency of procrastination needs to be set aside. Love of our old life must be put away. And the Lord Jesus Christ must be trusted and followed. There's nothing more important, absolutely nothing. Now, I want your fingers to do the walking again, still in the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. I want to talk about somebody we know, the rich young ruler, and a warning against mistaken assumptions. Luke 18, 18 through 23. Now, as we've seen, the middle section of Luke's Gospel is it's devoted to the greatest journey in all of human history, the journey of our Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem to die on a Roman cross, through which he would provide eternal life for salvation for those who trusted in him. Now, we're sadly mistaken if we think Jesus was marching blindly into calamity. He not only knew he was going to Jerusalem to die, but also carefully orchestrated events so that his death would coincide with the Jewish Passover. He was the Lamb of God whom the Passover Lamb of the Old Testament was intended to prefigure. And it was essential, therefore, then that he should die at precisely the same time that the Passover lambs were slain. Now, during the course of this journey, the Lord Jesus encounters several intriguing individuals. And one of these is known to us as the rich young ruler. And it's important for us to meet this young man. Several reasons. One, he reminds us of how vitally important it is for us to be right about this matter of eternal salvation. He reminds us it's possible to be right about a great number of important issues and yet be wrong about this most important issue, the importance of eternal life. Now, first, we can say he was right to be urgently concerned about eternal life. As Jesus traveled along, this young man hailed him with these words in Luke 18, 18. He said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, there can be no depth and doubt about the depth of his interest, about the urgency that he felt about this issue. Mark's gospel tells us he came not casually strolling towards Jesus, but running to him in Mark 10, 17. But that wasn't all. He was so vitally interested in the matter that he addressed Jesus in the presence of others. Luke 18, 26. You see, he wasn't embarrassed to let it be known. He wanted this most precious of all thing, eternal life. How different he was in comparison with our generation. See, most Americans pride themselves in being prepared for every eventuality. We have insurance for our homes. We've got insurance for our cars. We've got insurance for our bodies. We're trying to plan again to send our kiddos to college. And while many of these are good at preparing these things, we give no thought to preparing for eternity. And the irony of all this is many of the things which we diligently prepare may in fact never happen, while eternity will happen. We're all going to be thrust out into eternity someday. And if lest we forget, the author of Hebrews in 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once the judgment, or once the to die, and then comes the judgment. I'm sorry. Okay, we can safely then ignore eternity when we stop dying. But as long as we're a dying people, we'd better share the rich young ruler's interest then in eternal life. What else do we see? We see his coming to Jesus as the authority on eternal life. This young man was correct to come to Jesus about this matter. Jesus is the world's foremost authority on the question of eternal life. He came to this earth from the realm of eternity in John 3:13, and he came for the express purpose of making it possible for us to enter that eternal realm from which he came. He came to give us eternal life, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And there is eternal life in no other. John 3:36, John 14:6, and Acts 4:12. And even Simon Peter was one who understood these truths. When a multitude was offended by the teaching of Jesus and turned away, he and the other disciples stayed with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Do you want to depart also?" And Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's sad to say millions don't even make this connection today. They look upon eternal life as an automatic possession of all without exception, or they think it can be achieved apart from Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler was miles ahead of these people. And although he didn't hear what Peter had to say about Jesus having the words of eternal life, he sensed it was true. And he came to seek out Jesus Christ personally. But while he was right to be concerned about eternal life and to come to Jesus about this concern, he was mistaken in other ways. First, he was wrong to think that Jesus was only a good teacher in Luke 18:18. The title was, of course, an accurate description of Jesus as far as it went. Jesus was good, and he was a teacher. But accepting Jesus as a good teacher is not enough when it comes to this issue of eternal life. If Jesus were only a good teacher, there would be no eternal life for anyone. Jesus challenged this young man in verse 19 to the point, and he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Well, what's going on here? Was Jesus denying that he was God in human flesh? No, not at all. Why would he deny here what he so explicitly affirmed on other occasions? In reality, Jesus was affirming his deity. He was essentially asking this: do you really regard me as good in the fullest sense of the word? Are you willing to accept what that implies about me? Do you understand that if I'm really good, that I'm no mere man, but I'm nothing less than God himself in human flesh? What was Jesus Christ saying? He was really saying to this young man, don't call me good if you're not willing to call me God. Jesus was teaching this young man he could not have this thing he so earnestly desired, eternal life, if he was not willing to submit to him as Almighty God. The young man was right to come to Jesus about eternal life, but he had to recognize eternal life was not in some formula that Jesus had to give, but rather in Christ himself. Amen. Trusting in Jesus Christ to do for him what he couldn't do, and that's the same today for you and me. See, there's all sorts of people. They're willing to admit part of the truth about Christ. They're ready to acknowledge him as a good teacher, as a good moral example, but eternal life comes only to those who sincerely acknowledge him as Almighty God. And lest we forget that, the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Well, secondly, this young man was wrong to think eternal life could be secured by good works. Now, the Gospel of Matthew records him saying, "What good thing shall I do that I can inherit eternal life?" And that's Matthew 19:16. But Jesus' answer to that question has been extremely puzzling and perplexing to many, because Christ said in Matthew 19:17, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, it seems as if Jesus is agreeing with him. The young man asks, "What good thing that he could do?" And the Lord points him to obeying commandments as the good thing he could do. But in reality, Christ is showing him how helpless he was in the matter of attaining eternal life. See, if we could perfectly keep the commandments of God, we would be righteous in his sight. But no one has ever done that except for Jesus Christ. And if we would be righteous in the eyes of God, then we must not look to anything that we can do, but rather to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is applied to us when we see how perfectly helpless we are and cast ourselves upon him and him alone. And finally, the young man was wrong to turn away from Jesus. After telling him to keep the commandments of God, Jesus lists five of those commandments in Luke 18:20, and the young man confidently responds in verse 21, "All these things I've kept from my youth." If eternal life was a matter of keeping God's commandments, this fellow thought, "Hey, I'm a Christian and I'm on the road." But in verse 22, Jesus Christ said this, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And with these words, Jesus brought this young man face to face with the pivotal issue of this business of having eternal life. The young man thought he was willing to do anything for eternal life. The question was whether he was willing to do the absolutely essential and indispensable thing. Was he willing to break with his idol, material possessions, and submit to Christ and Christ alone? We know the answer to that question, because in verse 23 it says, "With sorrow, he turned away from Jesus Christ." I want to share something with you. The Lord doesn't require us to give up all our material possessions to be saved. But he does require that we decisively break with our idols and commit ourselves to him alone as our Lord and Savior. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. See, if your idol's money, the Lord demands you renounce it and rest on him. If your idol's pleasure, the Lord demands you break with it and cast yourself upon him. If your own preconceived notions about God and salvation are your own thing and your own way of thinking, God's saying this, he's demanding that they be cast aside and that we embrace his revealed truth, as it says, in and through the Word of God. Now, even after we're saved, our hearts stray from time to time back to our former gods, our former way of life. But listen, occasional straying is far different from continually serving. No one can be saved who comes to Christ with the intention to keep on serving his idols and following his sins. And when this young man heard Jesus' call to break with his God, his heart sank. He wanted eternal life, but not at the cost of giving up his God. He made his decision. Well, let me ask you something. What's your decision? Do you prize eternal life enough to repent of your sins and commit yourself to living under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Or will you cling to your sins just as this young man and turn away from him? I ask your fingers do the walking again. This is last time. Acts 5:27 through 42. I want to talk about Gamaliel and the impossibility of sitting on the fence. This is Acts 5:27 through 42. I want you to listen up. Sound like an Air Force sergeant, don't I? Listen, if A is A and B, then B is not A. Let me say it again. You're looking. If A is A, then B is not A. And it wasn't not that long ago that almost everyone in our society understood this simple statement. Reached a point in which we embrace mutually exclusive options. We argue that both sides then of a contradiction can be true. Take the most pressing moral and social issue of our day, you're going to find this mentality at work. Americans increasingly try to deal with these issues by having it both ways. See, multitudes say they're both for and against something at the same time. They're against abortion themselves because they believe it's morally wrong, but they're for it for somebody else. They also believe that homosexuality is wrong for themselves, but they're for it for someone else. They're against pornography for themselves, but they're for it for someone else. And even in theological matters, we find people trying to occupy middle ground by arguing that salvation is a matter of both grace and good works. The matter and the reason for this attraction to middle ground is not hard to find. It's comfortable. There's no commitment. It frees us from the unpleasant confrontations with those who hold a definite conviction. See, if a person agrees with everyone, no one gets cross or angry with him. And so the middle ground's attractive ground to people of every age. But our age seems to find it more appealing than others. We prize peace, despise commitment, and the middle ground offers the one while not requiring the other. Now I want you to meet someone this morning. You didn't know that you're going to meet an individual, did you? Don't look around. I want you to meet this fellow. Stand right next to me. His name is Gamaliel. Why are you all looking at me so strange? Okay, tell you what. When I count to three, I want you to say this. Good morning, Gamaliel. One, two, three.
Good morning.
That's how you greet a friend. Let's try that again. One, two, three.
Good morning.
Very good. This is Gamaliel. All right. Now, I want to tell you about him. He's a distinguished member of the Sanhedrin court. He is a scholar extraordinaire. He graduated from CCC University. Oh, that's Calm, Cool, and Collected University. This is Gamaliel. Now, if anyone should have been gifted at sifting through evidence, drawing a clear and distinctive conclusion, and acted decisively, it was him. But in this passage of Scripture, we find him paralyzed with indecision. Here's what he's dealing with. Let me bring you up to date. The disciples of Jesus had been filling Jerusalem with their preaching, and many thousands had been converted or completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders were the ones who had put Jesus to death. And they knew that the continued success of the disciples would turn the people against them. And at first they were content simply to command the disciples, "You're not to preach anymore," in Acts 4:18. But that only inspired them to even more greater efforts. And with that tactic having failed, many of the Sanhedrin members then were convinced that the only way to stop these disciples was to kill them in Acts 5:33. Now at this point, Gamaliel, your new friend you just met, he spoke up. And he and the others had two options or two propositions on their hands. One was that Jesus Christ was exactly who the disciples declared him to be, the eternal God in human flesh, the God-man. The other was that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a fraud. He was an imposter who was carrying out a very clever plan. Now, if the first proposition was true, the only logical course of action then was for these men to rethink their position, trust Christ as their Savior, and encourage the disciples to preach on. If the second proposition was true, the only proper course of action then, as some were suggesting, namely, put a stop to the preaching of these disciples and kill them. The two propositions couldn't be true because one canceled out the other. So how did our friend cancel or counsel his friends? He advised that they embrace both propositions. On one hand, he suggested they do nothing to stop the preaching of the disciples. On the other hand, he made it clear he didn't accept his message, and as far as he was concerned, Jesus was not the Son of God, but he was just rather another in a long line of leaders of political uprisings in Acts 5, 36 and 37. Now, others were caught up in this white-hot fever of supporting Christ or opposing him. Gamaliel calmly, deliberately counsels indecision. And so carefully chosen and calmly presented were his words that his argument won the day. And to this day, I'm sorry to say, there's many who are enamored with Gamaliel's argument. They find in it a logic that's seemingly irrefutable. They drift off, as it were, into some peaceful slumber, la-la land, with this gentle words of his sounding in their ears. You can have it both ways. Don't be for Christ, but don't be against Christ, and that way you can't lose. But I say to you, Gamaliel's logic is the logic of hell and Satan, and if you follow it, you lose everything. He ignored even the evidence for Jesus Christ. I say for this reason, he ignored the sufficiency of the evidence of the claims of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how's that? Gamaliel proceeded on the basis that there was not enough evidence to make an intelligent decision about Christ. But that was a totally mistaken assumption. The truth is that there was and there continues to be more than enough evidence to substantiate the claims of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what are they? If we remember when the disciples were hauled before the Sanhedrin to explain why they were still preaching, Simon Peter presented two of the very major evidences for Jesus Christ. First was the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what Peter said in 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Well, the proof of the resurrections were so many and so varied that the event couldn't be denied. And if the resurrection had been a farce, we can rest assured that the members of the Sanhedrin would have been quick to counter with proofs of their own. But the resurrection was so firmly established by these men that these men had nothing to say in the way of rebuttal, but instead we use the words of an earlier chapter in Acts 2:37 when it says they were cut to their very heart. Now the second piece of evidence Peter uses is claiming that there's a transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5:32 he says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." I'm sure we really fail to appreciate the transformation that these men had undergone. See, a few weeks before, they were nothing more than a wussy bunch of whimpering cowards. Here we find them as bold witnesses. So the question is this: how are we to account for such a dramatic transformation? Well, there can be only one answer. They had been changed by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. See, if our friend here had given serious consideration to just these two evidences, the resurrection of Christ and the transformation of these disciples, he would have seen how foolhardy it was to advise to wait for more evidence. If this evidence was insufficient, we can say, well, what more did he want to see? What more was necessary to convince him? I think, though, the same question must be addressed to all who are following in his footsteps. God has given more than enough evidence. And if you can't decide about Christ in the face of this evidence, what will it take for you to do so? Gamaliel's logic is the logic of hell, and because he refused to come to grips with the evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ. But it's also the logic of hell because he failed to see the impossibility of neutrality about Jesus Christ. Now, neutrality sounds attractive. It's a figment of the imagination. It's like the word chance. Those who profess to be neutral about Christ, they've already decided against him. By choosing to do nothing with him, they do something. You say, how's that? Gamaliel told the other members of the Sanhedrin to do nothing about Christ, but the fact is they'd already decided about Christ. They decided when they crucified him a few weeks before. In Matthew 27, 23 through 25, they stood along with this howling mob and shouted, "Crucify him, and his blood be on us and our children." Having made their decision, they, by following Gamaliel's advice, chose to act as if they hadn't decided. They professed to be shocked at the apostles' preaching and ironically accused them of trying to bring Christ's blood upon them, Acts 5:28. And if they needed further proof, they'd already decided against Christ. They beat the apostles before they released them in verse 40. A fine piece of neutrality that is. With neutrality like that, who needs opposition? Perhaps these men had convinced themselves they were neutral, but they surely would have had a great difficulty in convincing anybody else. All right, I'm bringing this message home. What's our response to the claims of Jesus Christ? See, we err if we fail to ask how Gamaliel's counsel applies to us. The issue he and his friends dealt with that day's come right down through the quarters of times. It's dropped right in our laps. It's right in this place today. The claims of Jesus Christ have never been revoked or withdrawn. The testimonies of his disciples reach from that distant day to say to us that Jesus Christ is the God-man who arose from the dead and gloriously transforms lives. And we need to understand that the law of contradiction still comes into play in the biblical teachings of Jesus Christ. You say, in what way? In other words, he cannot be both what the Bible claims he is and not what it claims. He has to be one or the other. There's no middle ground here, folks. Either he's the God-man or he's not. And if he is what the Bible says he is, he's worthy then of our total commitment. And if he's not, then he's worthy of rejection and disdain. And so I ask you a personal question today. What's your response to these claims? Do you hear Gamaliel whispering in your ears as you ponder that question? Do you fancy you can be like him and embrace both sides of the contradiction? That you can both believe in Christ and not believe in Christ? If so, by the authority of Almighty God and his word, you're on a high road to destruction. There are some issues that we simply cannot afford to be neutral about. If a man told you he had a terminal illness and decides to do nothing about it, he's decided to let that illness bring his body to rack and ruin. Jesus Christ spoke plainly of the impossibility of neutrality in Matthew 12:30 when he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Listen, folks, there's only one way of salvation: trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to do that, you'll never be saved. You may plead your neutrality until you've exhausted your last breath, but neutrality about Christ does not exist, and it won't save you. Only by believing in Jesus Christ will you be saved. Lest we forget that, the Apostle John put it this way, and that issue clearly and squarely rests before us in John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard from your word. Father, there's no way that we can say that we've never heard your truth from what you have expounded in and through your word. Lord, there's unbelievers here today. And Father, by your mercy and your grace and your applied love, dear Lord, I plead for their souls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there's some believers here today who've lost their first love. By that same mercy and grace and applied love, Lord, I ask that you would draw them back into a right relationship and fellowship with you to be servants for your kingdom. And I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.